Our reading this morning, we're reading in two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, and we're continuing our series this morning in the five solas of the Reformation. And I want to read from Deuteronomy, first of all, Deuteronomy 7 from verse 6 to 11, and then we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 11. It's on page 152 of the Church Bibles if you're using one of those, and the other reading is on 976. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. May God bless his holy word to each of our lives this morning. Let's pray together. God our Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that as we come to hear your word, to be ministered to by your Spirit, we pray that you would reveal yourself to all who are gathered, that we might be simply bowled over by the magnificence of your sovereign grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it might be truly life-changing for each and every one of us. And we ask, O Lord, that you would minister to each and every one at their point of need and for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If there is one word that sums up the entire basis on which sinful men and sinful women can be made right with and reconciled to a holy God, it is the word grace. There is simply no other word available to us in the English language that sums up more accurately or more fully the basis on which we are delivered from sin and saved unto eternal life than this one word. The problem is, as with so many important words in the Bible, sometimes we use such a word so often that we begin to lose sight of what it really means. We can start to, in a sense, cheapen its meaning. Perhaps as the years go by since we first came to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and to believe in Jesus Christ, we can even start to think that there is somehow something that we have done to warrant our salvation or to contribute to it in some way, so that grace ends up being thought of in our lives, perhaps portrayed through our lives, as something slightly less than what it really is. And all of that really to say how important it is then that we take the time to think about this second great monumental foundational doctrine of the Reformation, the doctrine of sola gratia, meaning salvation by grace alone. And what I want to do this morning as we think together about this foundational truth of the biblical Christian faith is, again, I want us to first of all, take some time to think about what this really means. And then we're going to spend the majority of our time focusing on two particular truths that we must understand and we must acknowledge to be true and we must keep at the forefront of our minds if we are to go on rejoicing in and testifying to a salvation which really is by grace alone. And so as we think first of all about what this actually means, as I said last week, one of the most important distinctions between the reformers and the religion of Rome, which those men were ultimately protesting against in the 16th century, it wasn't so much the reformers' belief in these three aspects of salvation, a salvation that is by grace, through faith, and in Christ. It was their conviction that salvation was in these truths alone. So that it's not the case that the distinction here is one of grace on the part of Protestantism versus works on the part of Roman Catholicism. Because the Roman Catholics would also say that they believe in grace. The problem is they don't believe that salvation is by grace alone. Now, friends, this is such a critical distinguishing mark of biblical Christianity, that what the reformers were fighting to recover from the teaching of Scripture itself was the fact that the entire basis on which any human being can be saved from beginning to end is the grace of the triune God. That there is nothing at all that originates within man or which is done by us that contributes in some way to our being justified and declared righteous before a holy God. As we think of a definition, well, sometimes people use the letters of the word grace itself to spell out the phrase God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And actually, that is quite helpful because what this word grace is essentially describing is not just the fact that God loves sinners, not just the fact that God therefore cares about sinners, but the fact that he actually saves sinners according to his own volition, by his own works, and through his own unmerited favor. Terry Jonathan said this. He said, grace, by definition, is that which is not required of God, but given freely anyway. Grace, he said, is the unobligated, self-determined, self-motivated, freely given mercy of God in Christ. And again, I think it's important to say at the outset that this is probably the major doctrine which actually sets biblical Christianity apart from all the false religions and the cults of this world. I remember meeting a couple of Jehovah Witnesses in Cyprus when we were ministering down there for a few months back in 2011. And we had this really full-on discussion about salvation, what it is, the nature of salvation, and so on. And I remember so well this one man, he said, well, yes, he said, of course, we believe that Jesus died for our sins as well. But we also believe that we're justified by our good works. And I remember saying to this young man, so what you're saying is that what God has done in his Son to secure your salvation is not quite enough. He kind of looked at me. And then I said, you know, later in the conversation, I said, the difference between me and you is that I can go to bed tonight with total peace in my heart, because I am resting in a salvation which has been done for me and given to me completely by God himself. Whereas you cannot be so sure, because your security depends, at least on part, on your performance, and that can never be guaranteed. Well, at this point, he kind of looked at his partner and I think felt that he'd spoken to the wrong person. But friends, do you see that this is like the gleaming jewel of the Christian's hope, that our inheritance, our treasure, life itself in God's kingdom is something solid and unmovable and secure. And the reason that it is solid and unmovable and secure is that it is wholly dependent on who God is and what he has done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said, there is no such thing as merit, but all who are justified for nothing, gratis. And this is credited to no one but the grace of God. For Christ alone, it is proper to help and save others with his merits and his works. Now, the problem is, as I said at the start, we can so quickly, so readily, so easily forget this foundational, monumental truth. And so, to, in a sense, try to remedy that forgetfulness or unbelief, we might say, on our part. There are these two crucial areas that we must understand from Scripture and hold on to. And this is where I want us to focus our attention for the rest of our time. There are these two vital truths that will help us to see and to keep in mind this basis on which we have salvation. First of all, there is what the Bible says about man. And secondly, there is what the Bible says about the saving works of God Himself. What does the Bible say about man? And what does the Bible say about what God has done for His people? First of all, we need to constantly remember that when the Bible describes us as sinners, it really does so in two important ways, both of which ultimately point us to the need for a salvation, which is by grace alone. The first thing it says is that we are sinners who have transgressed God's law, and as such, we are therefore guilty and deserving condemnation. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and he says that the wages of that sin is death. In Ephesians 2 verse 3, he says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In other words, when we speak about the grace of God, we must understand that it's not the case that we came into this world as those who deserved nothing. Rather, we came into the world and we lived our lives as those who deserved something. It's just that that something was the wrath of God for our sin. The theologian John Murray once put it this way. He said, we cannot think of sinners as merely undeserving. They are also ill-deserving. The grace of God to sinners, he says, is therefore not simply unmerited favor. It is also favor shown to the ill-deserving, indeed, to the hell-deserving. And friends, this is the first thing that we must come to understand and to humbly accept in our lives. If we are to ever truly glory in the grace of God in the gospel, because often what I see happening in the church today is that people start to say things like, God has sent His Son to die for our sins because we're worth it. As if to say that in a sense, well, this is only what we deserved. He's only giving us what was right for Him to give. Of course, not only is that false and the very opposite of what the Bible teaches, it effectively diminishes the extent of the grace which has been shown to men and women who deserve the very opposite. And in so doing, it robs God of the ascribed glory which is due to His name for His benevolence towards us. The second thing the Bible says in regard to our sin is that it's not just the case that we have transgressed God's law and are therefore deserving of condemnation, but we were also, again, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were also dead in sin and therefore unable to do anything to save ourselves. This takes us into the realm of what is known in Calvinistic terms as the doctrine of total depravity. Now, what that doesn't mean is that every person is as depraved as they could possibly be. Nor does it mean that outside of Jesus Christ, people aren't capable of doing good things, nice things, sometimes very noble things, because clearly they are. But what it means is that because of the fallen nature, which has been inherited from the first Adam, every part of who we are, right down to the core of our being, has been tainted or affected by sin. To such an extent that we are, in our natural state, we are not only held captive to the law of sin, indeed spiritually dead in sin, but we are therefore on that basis incapable of pleasing God in any way. Paul says in Romans 3, there is no one who does good, not even one. Isaiah 64, verse 6, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags before him. The theologian Lorraine Boettner put it like this in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. He wrote, This doctrine, he said, which declares that men are dead in sin. He said, it does not mean that all men are equally bad, nor that any man is as bad as he could be, nor that anyone is entirely destitute of virtue, nor that human nature is evil in itself, nor that man's spirit is inactive. Much less does it mean that the body itself is dead. But what it means is that since the fall, man rests under the curse of sin, that he is actuated by wrong principles, and that he is wholly unable to love God or to do anything to merit salvation. Friends, do you see how utterly dependent we are on a salvation that is by grace alone? A salvation that comes 100% from outside of ourselves. First of all, because as those who have transgressed God's law, we do deserve something. We deserve condemnation. And secondly, because apart from his own divine initiative, we are absolutely incapable of living for him or doing anything that would merit his favor. And this brings us on to our second point. First, there's what the Bible says about man in terms of our sin condition. Secondly, there is what the Bible then reveals concerning God's works in salvation itself. In other words, if the first step is to understand the depth of depravity which necessitates grace, the second step is to be convinced by Scripture that grace has indeed been enacted by God for the redemption of his people. And what I want you to see, and I hope, trust, be encouraged by this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, very briefly, is I want you to see four aspects of this grace that we see being revealed through the Word of God. The first thing we see is that God alone has sovereignly chosen a people for himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Friends, do you hear that? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before there was land or sea or sky or planets or anything else whatsoever in all of creation, the eternal God in heaven elected a people yet to be born for everlasting life in his kingdom. And of course, the great thing about the Bible is that it not only gives to us these doctrinal pronouncements, if you like this one that we've just read from Ephesians chapter 1, but we also see in the scriptures examples of those doctrines actually being played out in the history of God's people. And there's a wonderful example of this in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I don't know if you remember it, but Paul and Barnabas, remember, they had made their way into Antioch. They had been preaching the gospel on several Sabbath days. And after preaching on one of those days, it says there in verse 48 of Acts chapter 13, it says that when the Gentiles heard this, that is, when they heard the preaching of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then it says this, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I remember the first time I ever read those words, and I'm fairly sure it was this one verse that first awakened me to the doctrines of grace, to God's sovereignty in salvation. I just couldn't believe the kind of off-the-cuff way in which Luke seemed to be describing the events here in this chapter. As if to say, it's as if someone, you know, if you were to say to Luke, how many came to believe in Antioch that day? Well, as many as were appointed by God to eternal life. That's how many believed. And from there, a whole new world of who this God really is and what he has done in bringing me to my knees opened up to me. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. The Father giving his elect, his chosen ones to the Son to be his inheritance, to be his possession for all of eternity. The second thing we must remember is that God is the one who has then sovereignly provided for us the Savior himself. Now, clearly, we're going to be thinking about the works of Christ later on in this series when we come to the doctrine of Christ alone. But the key thing we need to have in mind in the context of grace alone is simply the very basic truth that God is the one who has chosen to provide, to send the very person who makes this salvation available to us. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. In other words, it's a very basic point, but do you see clearly the direction of travel here, from heaven to earth, from God to man, from the righteous one for the sake of the unrighteous, that this Christ, the only one who could possibly deliver us from our sins, didn't just happen to be on the scene, but he was sent because of the grace of God towards the people of God. And he came willingly and humbly because of his own grace towards his people. The world is so desperately trying to find a way for us to somehow ascend up to God in heaven, or at least some idea, some imagination of who a God might be. But the Bible tells us over and over again that he is the one who has condescended, who has come way, way down to our level and for our sake. We did not ask him to come down. We could not make him come down. We did not invite him to come down in a nice way, even. He was sent. He came down for us. The third thing we see in the scriptures is that God is the one who then sovereignly works in our lives to bring us to salvation in this one whom he sent. Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then later, "For we are his workmanship, created," we might say, "recreated in Christ Jesus for good works." So that just as God is the one who authored, designed, created each of our physical lives, who knitted us together in our mother's womb, so in the same way, he is the one who sovereignly enacts a work of recreation by the regenerating power of his Holy Spirit in such a way that we're given new life and we're brought into union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that every single true believer has the same dramatic experience of conversion as, for example, the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus. Some people come very dramatically, like Paul. Some people come very quietly. Sometimes, after years of sitting in a church like this one, but friends, every single true believer does have exactly the same experience in the sense that it is God and God alone who speaks into our lives by the ministry of his Holy Spirit through his word of truth, who brings us to our senses, who gives us the grace of repentance, who enables us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, even with the smallest degree of faith, and in him to be justified and have new life. And this is not your own doing, says Paul. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And so we see, don't we, in the scriptures that God is the one who sovereignly elects a people for salvation. We see that he is the one who has sovereignly sent the person of our salvation. We see that he is the one who brings us personally into that salvation. And finally, the Bible makes it very clear that he is the one who sovereignly keeps us for salvation all the way to the end. Paul said in Philippians 1 verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." In Romans 8 verse 30 he said, "And those whom he predestined he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." You think, why did Paul, as he wrote about, as he spoke about this, what is referred to as the golden chain of salvation, why did he speak here about this great thing? Why did he speak about The final state of that salvation, our glorification in the past tense. I mean, we're not glorified yet. The people to whom Paul was writing the letter to the Romans were not yet glorified. Why did he write about their glorification in the past tense? Of course, the only reason is that when it comes to the elect of God, our glorification in God's kingdom is so certain, it is so concrete, that it's as if it has already taken place. We are so dependent on God bringing to completion that which he first begun in our lives, and he is so committed to bringing that work to completion that there's simply no need to speak of this as a future possibility. It is actually more accurate to speak of it as something that has already been accomplished. Why? Because it is God's work, and he is faithful to the end. Now, does all of this mean that therefore, there's nothing for us to do in the course of our own lives? Of course, it does not mean that. We are to respond to the message of salvation with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We are to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We are to make every effort to live godly lives. We are to strive with all our might towards holiness. But friends, what we need to see and understand here is that the basis on which we do all of those things is always on the basis that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his own pleasure. Our efforts, as important as they are always in response to the fact that God is the one who has secured our justification from beginning to end through Jesus Christ our Lord by sovereign grace alone. Dear friend, if you are here this morning and all of this is news to you, I suppose that could be the case for two different reasons. It could be because you're not a Christian, but God has been speaking to you. God has been knocking at the door of your heart. And I would simply say to anyone in that situation, do not resist him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Cast yourself upon the sure and the certain mercy which is afforded to you, which is yours in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he will forgive your sins. He will give you life in his glorious kingdom, for he is mighty to save. And this is the reason he was sent for you, that you might know him, that you might be forgiven and healed of your sickness, that you might live everlastingly in the kingdom of his glory. But maybe, on the other hand, this is news to you as a Christian. What I mean is, you have come to believe in Christ, but you've never truly understood or submitted yourself to what the Bible actually says about how this salvation comes to be real in anyone's life. That could be for many reasons. Maybe it's because you've been in a church where this would never be taught, where it's even seen as a kind of embarrassment, the idea that God would actually predestine a people for himself. But I say to you this morning, if that is the case, do not harden your heart to this profound, important, foundational doctrine. Because not only is this the clear teaching of God's holy word, It is also the foundational basis on which he is glorified in the salvation which he provides to his people. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Dear friends, do you see this morning? Do you see the extent of God's kindness towards us in his Son? And then add to that, think about the cost to himself, the cost to the Father as he sends the Son, the cost to the Son as he humbles himself and comes way down. And in the end, he submits himself to the brutality of men and to the wrath of God that was due to each one of you and me for our lives, shedding his precious, sinless blood on that cross. And why? Why? Because of the love of God for his people to save us from our sins. May God impress these things deeply into our hearts and minds, that we might go on rejoicing in his goodness, in his kindness towards us, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are bowled over and amazed once again at your grace towards us in the gospel. We give you thanks and praise for the way that you have loved your people with an everlasting love. We thank you for the amazing design of your covenant. We thank you for the way in which you preserved our lives before that point when we came to believe on Christ. So many situations, so many times when we could have died in our sins, and yet you had a greater purpose and plan for us. We thank you, O God, for the sending of your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the humility with which you came. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your obedience to the end, for the way in which you never turned to the left or the right, for the way in which you set your face towards Jerusalem, the way in which you were led like a lamb to the slaughter, and yet you did not open your mouth. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so you did not speak back. Lord, we bless you and we praise you this day. And we pray, O God, that if there would be any here this morning who have been resisting your grace, we pray that they would not be able to harden their heart any longer. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would grant the grace of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that as each one turns afresh to him, and again some perhaps even for the first time, that in him we would know that precious peace which surpasses all human understanding. We pray that we would know the assurance of your mercy, that here we would hear your voice declaring over our lives, go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. Our Father, as we think of this glorious gospel, we are so mindful that you have given us the responsibility of living according to it and testifying to it in our daily lives. Have mercy upon us, Lord, for all of our failings. Help us by your Spirit to keep eternity in mind day by day, and to be ready always to give account for the hope which is in us. We pray, O Lord, that you would use the ministry and the witness of this congregation, O Lord, with all the contacts that we have, with all the different ways in which we seek to reach the lost with this glorious message of good news. We think of all the villages and the towns from which your people come to this congregation. And we pray that you would use each one to bear witness to your truth in those places, that you would open blind eyes, that you would grant saving faith. We pray, Father, for our work with the children, the Wednesday Club. We pray for the Mums and Toddler Group. We pray for the Life Support Group. We pray for all those who teach and who serve in these ways. We pray that they would be encouraged in their labors. We pray that they would be wise in all things. We pray that as they speak forth your word, as they teach from the Bible, that the lives of these young boys and girls would be turned around, would be transformed by the power of your gospel. Our Father in heaven, we pray this morning for any in our number who are suffering at this time. We think of those who are bereaved, who have lost loved ones in recent months, perhaps many years ago, who still struggle so much with the pain of loss. We think of those who are waiting for treatment and operations in hospital. Think of those who are suffering with pain and illness and difficulties in the body. O Lord our God, would you draw near to each one? Would you grant great peace and comfort and strength? Encourage each one of us to look to you and to read your word and to there know that you are our God, to rest in your promises, the glorious promises which you have revealed to us. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless this Sabbath day to each one of us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.